Good morning. Jeff is filling the pulpit this morning in Van Alstine, and so it's a privilege that he would ask me to fill in for him this morning and worship with you, worship our Savior together in the study of God's Word. And this morning we'll be diving into the text is Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. So if you'll turn there with me, Matthew chapter 8. From verses 5 through 13, and we do worship our Lord in the study of His Word. As we sit at His feet, listening to the words of Christ, listening to the revealed Word of God, that it would change and mold us and grow us. And that's the only way we grow as saints in Christ, is through His Word. A few days ago, our nation recognized Veterans Day. And so when Jeff had asked me to fill in for him, I was thinking of, you know, what to teach and Veterans Day, and what better text on Veterans Day than to study together about the centurion who had faith. When I was in high school, my Sunday school teacher was a lieutenant colonel in the Army, and I distinctly remember him teaching from this text. Now, I don't remember what he said about the text or how he exposited. I'm sure it was really, really good. But two things I distinctly remember as he taught the text. And I remember how neat it was that here 2,000 years later, I'm sitting being taught by a modern day centurion about a faithful centurion that existed in the ancient days. I thought that was really neat. But second, I remember that he taught in a way on this text, it was clear that this text had a deep and personal impact on him in his own life, in his own leadership style, and in his own service to the Lord. He lifted the text as high as he could lift it, and you could tell that the text wasn't merely a text, like a subject, but it was very experiential for him, and it had changed him and molded him by the Word of God. And so it was evident that the passage had a deep impact on him, and that's what the Word of the Lord does. It is to impact our life experientially, grow us, be evidential in us, in our lives, as we interact with one another, as we face trials of life. And I observed that throughout the years since junior high to even my adulthood in this dear believer. And I observed in him time and time again as circumstances of life touched him and his family, his humble and steadfast faith in the most difficult of oppositions, the most agonizing of trials. He was a man characterized by his faithfulness, his humble submission to the Lord, seeking only to seek to glorify God in his actions and his responses, and to point others to the glory of Christ and his glory and his faithfulness. And so in many ways, I'm indebted to him more than he really realizes. And men like that are worth following insofar as they follow Christ and point you to Christ. I was speaking this morning, I've had the privilege of being here at Believer's Chapel, being under the teaching of men like that as well. And what an honor it is. And when you find men like that, you stick with them insofar as they follow Christ. And there's much to be said about being committed to a body of Christ, where the body of Christ is committed to Christ and His Word. So with that, let's go to the text this morning, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, whose soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it is done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. From that first sentence, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is put forth as the Messiah of Israel, the son of David. He begins with the lineage of the king, the son of David, the promised Messiah, the king of the Jews. That's how Jesus is presented all throughout Matthew. His life and ministry are laid out before us as a direct fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. This is the one who has come. The promises that have been given are now being fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He came into the world with all authority to establish his kingdom and fulfillment of scriptures. And that's the overarching theme of Matthew. Jesus' authority as sovereign king was immediately recognized at the account of his birth, as the noble magi from the east traveled to worship at the feet of the king that was born. And this was also recognized and rejected by King Herod as a threat. John the Baptist recognized the authority and the fulfillment of Scripture and the authority of Christ, the supreme authority of Jesus as the Messiah. He would say, I baptize with you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We see that in the text where Jesus is doing that. He's gathering his wheat, and he's pronouncing judgment on the chaff. Matthew introduces Jesus' teaching ministry in chapter 4, and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The teaching ministry of Jesus continues the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7, and within which he lays to waste the legalism of the Pharisees, the humanistic attempts made, and he makes bold claims as the one who has come to fulfill the law. And he concludes with the people astonished. And they were astonished at his teaching, and they were astonished at his authority as he taught. And that's a key word in his authority. And so the person of Jesus as the Messiah, King of the Jews, his sovereign authority is being laid out before us in this gospel. And we find ourselves here in this text in the early stages, in the middle of his healing ministry, the healing ministry of Christ. It's one thing to lay claim to authority, but here is altogether something else where he exemplifies his authority in miraculous ways. So in verse 5 and 6, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. The scene is set here and the predicament is explained, but the characters involved are quite astonishing for a historical account. And I think this account speaks to the authenticity of God's Word, that this is God-breathed, not man-made. I don't think you would find this in the text if it was simply written by the hands of Jews. And we'll explore that. He's greeted by a Roman centurion. Rome had been occupied, the region here has been occupied by Rome since approximately 63 BC. And now here we are, perhaps 90 years of occupation from Rome. That occupation and its dominance in that region has been well established. The Jews of that day were born and raised in the shadow of Roman oppression and Roman domination. Centurions were known as the disciplinary and training backbone of the Roman legion. And that here is introduced one of such men, a centurion of this oppressive regime. Each centurion had about 80 soldiers, 80 to 100 soldiers underneath his command. The order of a centurion was to be carried out without question, without hesitation, and there was a clear chain of command. The Roman centurion was to carry out his commands from his superior officers without question, without hesitation. In fact, to hesitate or disobey a command, the penalty would be severe and swift as well. And there was a clear chain of command. 6 centuries made up a cohort. 10 cohorts made up a legion. I'm not a historian, so you can fill in those gaps as you will. But he was a man of authority. And here is introduced, he had significant authority in this occupied region. And when he heard of Jesus, he goes to him regarding the plight of his servant. The servant here is a slave. The indication from the word here is he was a servant boy or a slave boy. There's several aspects of this centurion that's quite remarkable and noteworthy. He's someone that you would want to aspire to be like. He was a man of noble character. That the centurion would have any care at all for a servant, for a slave boy in that day, in and of itself, is quite remarkable. A slave in that time was mere property in the Roman age. In fact, there were no rights given to a slave in that day. No more rights than would be given to a horse or ox or a mule. They were dispensable, especially for a Roman centurion. In fact, they weren't even a slave in that day, wasn't even considered to be of human worth or value. So for this Roman centurion to have this care for a servant boy is quite remarkable. There was no law protecting a slave, and his condition, in this slave's condition, it would have been easier for him just to be cast aside and replaced than to have this type of interaction for a centurion to go and plead to a mere Jew, Jesus. But the centurion noticed something about Christ was different. We'll see that in a moment. And so his care and affection that the centurion had is one key insight to this man's character. And we see the humility of this centurion on clear display. If we look at Luke's parallel passage of this event, it's in Luke chapter 7. We see that the centurion does not go to Jesus directly in his own person. Here, Matthew indicates that the centurion came to him, but in Luke, rather, the centurion sends elders, Jewish elders, to meet and greet Jesus as he hears him coming. So he sends Jewish elders out to see, meet with Jesus and give his request or the situation. And so there seems to be an apparent contradiction between Matthew and Luke. Well, one would argue, well, Matthew says the centurion goes, and Luke has the account that he sends other people for him. Well, it's not a contradiction, and it can be explained in that concept of authority. And we see that even in our own day. A message from one in higher authority, relayed by command through another, carries the full weight and authority as though the one with the authority had gone directly himself. We see that principle at play in our lives today. A nation, this is why nations have ambassadors, to go as an ambassador for the nation that they represent, for the authority of that which we are sent. If you have a police officer go to your home with a search warrant, I hope that never happens, they are going on the authority of the state, or if it's a federal search warrant for the federal government, they are representative, and they carry the full weight and authority and the backing behind that. And so we see that at play here in the centurion. This is a bit of a tangent, but we see that in play all throughout Scripture as well. We see God who sends his messengers, whether it be an angel of the Lord or a prophet from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is the word of God." And in fact, the very text that we hold this morning, we submit to it as the full weight and authority of God's own word. Thus says the Lord. The message is carried out in full weight and authority of God, and is to be understood as the word of God. And this is why this is how we take God's word. 2 Timothy 2:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so here we see this principle of authority being applied. But there's something more to it than just that that's going on here with the centurion being sent. We see his motive in Luke as he explains, and we see here the humility of the centurion on display. It's fleshed out. We'll flesh that out in a bit. But nevertheless, the centurion goes to Jesus through these Jewish elders as his intermediaries, and he sends to Jesus a message about his servant boy. And notice how the centurion addresses Jesus. He addresses him as Lord. That title, Lord, you could translate as sir. It was common in that day that you would refer formally to another as Lord, someone who is in authority or a respectful position. You would title him as sir or Lord. But here I think the centurion is referring to Jesus as Lord in the full weight of that term, not merely a formal title of sir, but more deeply the full weight of that term as master, with supreme authority in himself. We'll see that on display in a moment as well. And in this account, the Jewish elders provide Jesus with some insight, some commentary on the centurion, some detail regarding this man's character. Now, these aren't the words of the centurion, but rather the support and the backing of the Jewish elders. In Luke chapter 7, he's described as worthy. It's written that they tell Jesus, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who has built our synagogue." He has built us our synagogue. And so here the centurion is presented to Jesus as a man of noble character, a man of honor, of good reputation. He's kind, he's generous, he's humble. He has shown love for his people, for the people of Israel. No doubt he leads them with a merciful and tender hand in his leadership. And he has even built a house of worship for them. And he is showing here great affection even for the least of them in his servant, this afflicted servant. It's interesting here that the Bible puts forth a centurion seven times. Seven times in Scripture, there are seven accounts mentioning a centurion. And never once is there any reference of presenting a centurion in a negative light. And that's interesting for a book written by the Jews, by Jewish followers of Christ, that they would put together texts on centurions in a positive and even noble light. In Mark 15, we see a centurion standing, positioned at the foot of the cross, directly in front of Jesus Christ as he breathes his last breath. And he is an eyewitness to the last breath breathed by Christ, directly in front of Christ. And he exclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." An expression of faith. An expression of faith to our Lord.
Can you
take it in here? Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
Thank you. Sorry.
No worry. No worry at all. An expression of faith in Christ. Surely, truly, truly this man was the Son of God. In Acts chapter 10, you'll think of Cornelius, the centurion, named by name. Cornelius, we have his name because likely he became a prominent member of the early church. He was a centurion. He was saved along with his entire household as Peter goes to him. And they see the Holy Spirit fill them, as on the day of Pentecost. It was a day of Pentecost for the Gentiles, witnessed by Peter. And in Matthew's account, the centurion's request is implied, but it's not asked directly. Notice the centurion says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." He merely leaves the plight of his situation in his plea to Christ. "Here is my situation. Here is the hopeless situation I'm in." As if, do what you will, sovereign God. Do what you will. This is what I lay before you. What a place to be. The state of this servant was utterly hopeless, and no doubt would end in certain death for this young boy. Sickness, disease, infirmaries, viruses. I know we're tired of talking about viruses in these days that we're living. Bacterial infections, they spread without restraint, with no modern medicine available to them that we have today. And so when these situations come, there was nothing you could do. Utter hopelessness. There was no mirage of control over the situation. In fact, it was evident that all the authority of the centurion, he held no authority over this situation. And he knew it. He recognized it. He had nowhere to turn, but he had heard of Christ. He had heard of Jesus. No doubt he had heard the numerous accounts of Jesus being told to him. There is a man who can help. And he recognized the authority of Jesus over sickness and disease. And so he laid that at the feet of Christ. Verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when he had heard, do this, and he does it. Here in Matthew, it appears as though this conversation is one event. Lord, here's the situation. Okay, I will come. You don't have to come, for you are a man of authority. The initial request we see in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me real quick to Luke 7, and you'll see this played out. Luke chapter 7, we see it in verses 1 and 2. 2 through 5. 2 through 5 is the initial request, where the Jewish elders go before him. 2 through 5. Then in verse 6, it mentions, now Jesus started on his way with them. So he begins on his way to the home of the centurion with the Jewish elders together. And when he was not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come to my come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Here we see the humility of the centurion, who saw himself as unfit even to go to Christ in person, much more to have Christ come into his own home. How unworthy he saw himself. Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am unworthy. I am unworthy. I am not worthy. We see the faith of the centurion here on display. He had not sent the Jewish elders out of authority, but out of humility. He had heard of Jesus and recognized who he was. He recognized the authority of Christ. And every time the centurion addresses the Lord Jesus, he addresses him as such, Lord, Lord. He recognizes the authority of Christ as Jesus, who is as one who exercises absolute ownership rights as Lord. He recognizes Jesus, I believe, as master, as sovereign authority, and he expresses it in comparison with his own authority. So we see the plea is the argument that the centurion makes is one from lesser to the greater. For I also am a man of authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes, and my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion recognizes the supreme authority of Jesus as far beyond mere human authority. In the same way that the centurion would make a command in or obey a command from his superior officer, he knew that Jesus had the power and the same authority. By just giving a word to go, and one would go. But much more than human authority, it was supernatural authority. And in his authority, he submitted to the authority of Christ, recognizing that it is just a word of Christ is enough. That's the submission and faith of this centurion to a Jew, a Roman soldier, a citizen of Rome, to a Jew of the land that is conquered. That's remarkable. As one who loved Israel, who had built a synagogue for Israel, as one recognized by the Jews as one with great authority, he didn't come to Jesus wearing those clothes. He didn't come to Jesus as a centurion, under the authority of the centurion, but he came to him as a humble servant in himself. at complete submission to Christ and his decision. And as this man loved Israel, he built the synagogue. It's no doubt that he was a student of Israel. He was a student of the Jews. And you could even say he was a student of the Jewish scriptures. And perhaps he had read the account of the prophet of Isaiah, as put forth in Matthew, that this is the one who has come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. From Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Isaiah 26, 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You will lie in dust, awake. Those who lie in dust will awake and shout for joy." Perhaps Isaiah 29, 18 and 19. "On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness of the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord." One of the signs that the Messiah would come would be the miraculous work of him over, of the Messiah over sickness and even death. And so it seems that the centurion here had more insight into the person of Jesus, into who he was, and his authority more deeply than even Jesus' disciples. Jesus comments that himself. In recognition of Jesus' authority, the centurion recognizes not only his authority, but he recognizes his unworthiness. This is how he approaches the Lord, in his unworthiness. Again, he did not come to Jesus in the way that you would expect as a man, right? He didn't come to Jesus with the threatening authority of a Roman soldier. "I know you can do this. Come to my home and heal my centurion and let it be done. I want to see it with my own eyes." He didn't do that. He didn't come with a professing love for Israel, with a boasting, "Look what I have done. I've built your synagogue. I'm worthy for you to come to my home." He didn't do that. He came poor in spirit. You see that reflected in him. He came as one who is mourning and helpless at the helpless state of the human condition, with his own helplessness and inability. He came in gentleness. He came merciful, as though one pleading for mercy. He came in humility. Matthew lays out the teachings of Christ and his kingdom, and that's what the Lord had just taught. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So Jesus had taught his disciples just earlier in this text. It's revealed in just a few chapters before. This is the teaching of Christ. These are those who would inherit the kingdom of God. And now he shows his disciples one of such person who has been called into his kingdom. And this is the faith through which the kingdom is inherited, in which this kingdom is grasped through faith, not by boasting, not by inheritance, not by blood right, birthright, not by merit, but the kingdom is inherited and appropriated through faith, through emptiness, full dependence and reliance upon Christ, knowing one's utter helplessness and inability. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee for grace. Foul I cling, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. At the response of the Roman centurion, Jesus' humanity is seen here in this expression. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He was amazed, or he wondered. He wondered at the faith of this centurion. It was marvelous to Christ that this Gentile enemy of Israel expressed such a profound faith. An expression of Jesus' humanity is not to be mistaken as an unexpected surprise. He knows he knows the heart of men, the thoughts of every intention of man. So he was not marveled in a sense of, well, I didn't expect that to happen, but rather marveled at the depth of the faith of this centurion. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus exposes faith for what it is. He brings it to light throughout his ministry. We see that he reveals belief for what it is, or he reveals and exposes unbelief for what it is. There is nothing hidden before him, for he is the light of the world. And he shines the light on faith and on unbelief. It is exposed both in the positive and the negative. There are two mentions of where Christ was marveled or wondered. His response was given as he marveled. He marvels here at the faith of the Gentile centurion. He had not found such great faith with anyone in all of Israel. So this faith of the centurion, you could say, was greater than the faith of his own apostles, his own disciples in that time. In Mark chapter 6, the second account in which he marveled, he's in his own hometown in Nazareth. He teaches in the synagogue. The people are amazed at his authority in which he teaches. They're amazed at the miracles that he performs. But his own kind say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of Jesus and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? For they took offense at him. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. He marveled at the unbelief of his own, the unbelief of the Jew, and he marveled here at the faith of a Gentile. It is quite remarkable to see that twice Christ marveled. Once the faith of a Gentile centurion, and once the unbelief of his own people. And now for the benefit of his disciples and the centurion, he responds to the faith now made plain for all to see in a statement regarding the scope of his kingdom. He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be, he says to them, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Jewish writer defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old would gain approval. And without faith it is impossible to please God. Paul would write to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that package of faith and grace that saves is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. It was a gift, and that gift would be given to a massive humanity, not just from Israel. Israel was the center of the start, but from the east and to the west, the gospel would go out. And even the Jews, at the rejection of the Jews, was of a benefit to the Gentiles, a benefit to you and me who are here today in faith in Christ, looking to Him as Lord by faith. And that is a work of grace. Many will come from the east and the west and recline with the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 59, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun, for He will come like a rushing wind, like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob. This is the work of Christ, the scope of His kingdom, from the east to the west. And so He gives assurance and great joy to the centurion when, no doubt, when the centurion heard this, I'm in this kingdom. I'm in the kingdom of God from the east and the west. But it was a condemnation and a word of judgment to the Jews of that earthly kingdom in their rejection. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who reject Christ and the person of work of Christ, this is the end to them. Ultimate judgment. But those who trust in Christ, look to Him, will recline at the table in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you're here today, trusting in Him, that is what we are part of in the kingdom of God as His church. And we're seeing it built up day by day to full completion when we see in Revelation at the end where from every tongue and tribe and nation will worship Him. What a kingdom we are part of. And we worship a Lord with sovereign authority over all things, who not only has the power over sickness, but even more the power over sin and the forgiveness of sins. And that's why all of these miracles were presented to us, that this is the one who has authority over sin and the forgiveness of sins, and we look to Him. If you have not looked to Christ alone for salvation of your sins, turn to Him. Look to Him, for in Him alone is escape from the outer darkness, from the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the righteous and just judgment of God and wrath of God before sinful men. We come to Him empty. We come to Him with nothing, but we come to Him in faith and appropriate the great work of Christ done on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins, and restoration to us, to God the Father. Now let's go to the Word, to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the person and work of Your Son, who You have sent in all authority, who has displayed full authority and sovereignty over all things. For He is the Creator of all things. Not only that, He is sovereign over our sin, and He paid it in full on the cross. His resurrection is an amen, is Your amen to His, it is finished. It is all fulfilled in Christ, in whom we look and hope and trust. We pray that You would be honored and glorified in our lives as we seek to serve You through faith in Your Son with joy, and that we would serve in a way that shows and reflects, like the centurion, the character of Christ in our own life. That we do not walk away empty, but we walk away joyful with heads lifted towards You at the person and work of Your Son and Your marvelous work in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.